Please turn with me again to the second passage that we read. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Now, some of you may have come here this morning wondering what I was going to say about the controversial Romans chapter 11, because that, of course, is where we've reached in our Sunday morning series. And now that I've directed you to John chapter 14, you're probably thinking that I've just chickened out and that I've opted for something a bit easier this morning. But I can assure you that's not the case. It's simply that Romans 11 will require more than one sermon, and were we to begin it this morning, we wouldn't be able to continue it until after Easter because of the different things that are happening over the next few weeks. So I felt that that would make our study of the chapter somewhat disjointed, and it would be better to leave it all until then. So I hope that you're satisfied with that explanation. Now, the backdrop to John chapter 14 is a profoundly distressed bunch of disciples. In the very opening words of the passage, Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And clearly, he's not speaking hypothetically here. He's saying this because their hearts are troubled. Now, the reason that his disciples' hearts are troubled lies, I think, in the concluding section of the previous chapter, which we read earlier on. It's partly, I'm sure, what Jesus has just foretold concerning Simon Peter. That, as we read in verse 38, before the cock crows, Peter is going to disown Jesus three times. Now, that must have been extremely disconcerting for these disciples, among whom Peter was such a leading figure. But I think there was something else which was troubling and upsetting these disciples even more than that. Not so much what Jesus had just foretold concerning Simon Peter, but what Jesus had just foretold concerning himself. Look at verse 33 of chapter 13. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." He's referring, of course, to his return to the Father. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And so it's this fact then. It's this fact that Jesus is going. This fact of his imminent departure to be with his Father. It's that more than anything else, I think, which is so upsetting his disciples here. And so against this backdrop then of grief and distress, what we have here in this passage is Jesus beginning to comfort his upset companions. Now, on the face of things, you'd have thought that that really would be quite easy. It wouldn't be too difficult a task for Jesus to apply comfort to these men. You see, you and I are very familiar, aren't we, with the idea of Jesus not being physically and bodily present with us here in this world. We're very familiar with the idea of him being seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And more than that, we're all very aware of the benefits that are ours this morning precisely because of that arrangement. Because he's there, we enjoy the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on his church after his ascension. Because he's there, we have a high priest interceding for us in the presence of God whenever we sin. And because he's there, he has all authority in heaven and on earth so that he can irresistibly and unchallengeably build up his church and fulfill all his redemptive purposes. And so you would assume, therefore, that Jesus would just have needed to mention these things, and that would have been sufficient to comfort his disciples and to still their troubled hearts. Now, that assumption would not be a million miles away from the truth, because sure enough, Jesus does indeed come to those things. In the second half of chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 16, Jesus tells them about the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, which they are going to enjoy. In chapter 15, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 23, he anticipates his future intercessory work on their behalf. The Father will give you, he says, whatever you ask in my name. And in chapter 17, verse 2, he looks ahead to that universal authority with which he is going to be invested. When he says, you have given me, Father, authority over all people, that I might give eternal life to all those you have given me. So Jesus will indeed come to these things. They will be part of the comfort that he applies to these troubled disciples. But here you see, at the beginning of chapter 14, the disciples are still reeling from the initial shock of what Jesus has just been saying to them. And they need, therefore, some kind of comfort to be applied to them that is basic and that is simple and that is easily and readily digestible. And so, therefore, Jesus comes out in verse 2 with those well-known words, almost unparalleled in the whole of Scripture, for their understated elegance. In my Father's house are many rooms. And you see, the emphasis is upon that word, many. Jesus' point, you see, is this, that yes, disciples, yes, I may indeed be about to go to the Father. That's true, what I've been saying to you. I'm going to the Father. But look, it's not just me that's going there. You're not to think of my Father's house as just having this one room with the name Jesus written on the door. No, there are tons of rooms there. There's a room with James's name written on the door. There's a room with Andrew's name written on the door. A room with John's name written on the door. A room even with Peter's name. This Peter who is about to disown me three times. A room even with his name written on the door. In other words, we're all going to the Father. You're coming too. You're coming with me. And yes, of course, there's going to be a certain chronological framework here. I'm going first. You're not going to come until later. But in the last analysis, I'm certainly not going there alone. There are many rooms there in my Father's house. And so that then is how Jesus begins to comfort his disciples with that simple, simple truth that it's not just me that's going to the Father. You're so sad, you're so troubled that I'm going. But you're coming too. There's many rooms there. There's a room for each of you as well. And so, in the remainder of our time, I'd just like us to think about this stupendous, although basic truth, that where our Savior Jesus is right now, there are many rooms. In other words, we, one day, if we are Christians, are going to join him there. Now, if we were being honest, I guess all of us would have to admit this morning that we sometimes doubt that, don't we? We sometimes doubt that we're really going to end up in the Father's house. And that's why what Jesus says at the end of verse 1 is so important. Look at what he says there. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Or as I think is the preferable reading, although we can't be certain because either are grammatically legitimate. You do trust in God. Trust also in me. You see, we are assailed by these frequent doubts. Are we really going to end up in the Father's house? Is this really going to be our destiny? How can we be sure? How can we be sure in the midst of all these doubts that we really are going to end up there? How can we be sure that that is going to be our final resting place? And Jesus is saying to us, trust me. Just trust me on this. That is your answer. Well, what exactly does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, trust in me here? Well, I think he means at least three things. First of all, he means trust in the reliability of my promises. Trust in the reliability of my promises. Now, I said a moment ago then that we all, if we're honest, have our doubts sometimes, don't we? We're all plagued by doubts. Are we really going to end up in the Father's house? And those doubts can take many different forms, but I suppose one form that they might take is simply this. Are there really many rooms? Are there really many rooms there? In other words, is it really God's desire, is it really God's intention to populate his house with a whole load of human beings? Won't he just keep his house between himself and his beloved son Jesus? Is he really going to open its doors and allocate its rooms to hundreds and thousands and millions of others besides? It all seems so unlikely. Is that really going to happen? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 2, although it doesn't really come across all that well in the NIV. The ESV is better here. The second half of verse 2 should all be one sentence, and it should be a question, I think. So it should read something like this. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? Now, this is the only occasion in the four Gospels where it's actually recorded that Jesus used this kind of language of preparing a place for his people. But I think we can infer from what he says here that it wasn't the first time he'd spoken about this. He'd used this kind of language before in the presence of his disciples. He'd spoken to them before in these kind of terms. And his point here then is simply this. Look, would I have used this kind of language? Would I have spoken to you like this? Would I have made these kinds of promises about preparing a place for you in my Father's house if in fact there are no rooms for you there? If in fact the Father's house is a no-go area for human beings, if in fact God has reserved it eternally just for him and his Son. And the implied answer, of course, is no. Of course not. Because my promises are reliable. My promises are reliable. And you see, you and I, whenever we find ourselves doubting in these kind of terms, we must come back to this. We must come back to the reliability of our Saviour's promises. Whenever we find ourselves doubting that God is really going to share his house with human beings, that God is really going to open it up to men and women like ourselves, that he's really going to share it throughout eternity, not only with his Son and perhaps a few of his angels, but with people like us. When we find ourselves doubting that, we need to come back to Jesus' promises. Because if God were not to do that, if God were not to open up his house in the last analysis to human beings like ourselves, then Jesus, the Jesus who preached the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus who washed his disciples' feet, the Jesus whom you and I love this morning, that Jesus, we would have to conclude, was a liar. Because he promised that he was going to prepare a place there for us. And so we can rest this morning. We can rest on his promises, because if we know anything, we know this morning that Jesus is certainly not a liar. So when he says, trust in me, that's the first thing he's saying. Trust in the reliability of my promises. But secondly, he's saying, trust in the implications of my death. Trust in the implications of my death. I mentioned then a moment ago, one form that our doubts might take. Are there really many rooms there in the Father's house? But they might take a different form. they might take this particular form. What if Jesus simply loses interest in us? What if Jesus simply loses interest in us? You see, look at the second half of verse 3. And he says there, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Jesus is saying, in other words, that our admittance to the Father's house depends ultimately upon him coming back. It depends ultimately upon that event which you and I generally label the second coming. Now, it's possible, of course, that you and I might die before that event takes place. And if so, we shall enter at that point, certainly into a new situation. A situation which we know from Philippians 1 is better than our present one. A situation in which presumably we enjoy more intimate communion with God and with those of his people who are already gathered there. But that's different from the Father's house in its full and final and magnificent form. In the Father's house in its full and final form, all God's people from all the ages will be gathered there. And they will be clothed in resurrected, glorified, Christ-like bodies. That's the Father's house in its fullest expression. And that won't come about until, as Jesus says here, he comes back. And so, as I say, this could prompt in our minds this doubting question. But what if he doesn't come back? What if he simply loses interest? You see, it was all right him talking excitedly about coming back when he was actually here on this earth amongst his disciples. But once he's up there in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, this might cease to be such a priority to him. And certainly, once he's been seated there in his Father's presence for 2,000 years and more, it might cease to be such a priority to him. Is he really going to come back? Is all that stuff that we read about earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, is all that really going to happen? Is he really going to come back and usher all his people, both those who are still alive on this earth when he comes and those whose spirits have already been perfected but whose bodies are still in the grave, is he really going to usher all those people into the Father's house in its full and final form? Well, look at what Jesus says in the first half of verse 3, because he uses here a certain logical argument, doesn't he? He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And I don't think we fully appreciate the force of his logic here until we understand what he means exactly by I go and prepare a place for you. You see, we often view that phrase in rather crass terms, don't we? You know how if you've got guests coming to stay the night, you get the place ready for them, don't you? You make the bed in the guest room, you get towels out for them, and all that kind of stuff. And we've often kind of viewed Jesus' words here as if it's just a glorified version of that, as though for the last 2,000 years, Jesus had just been kind of tinkering with his Father's house, getting it absolutely ready for the moment that we arrive there. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. You see, his emphasis when he says, I go and prepare a place for you, is on the word go. It's on the word go. You see, it's Jesus' actual act of going to the Father. It's that in itself which is going to prepare a place for his people. Because how was Jesus going to go to his Father? How was he going to get there? What was his route going to be from here in chapter 14 where he's with his disciples to the Father's house? What route? Well, he was going to go there, of course, via the cross. Golgotha's cross was the route by which Jesus was going to get to his father's house. And that sin-bearing, sin-covering, sin-atoning cross is in itself entirely sufficient to prepare a place for all us guilty sinners there in his father's house. He hasn't needed to do anything else these past 2,000 years to prepare a place for us. He hasn't needed to do another thing. Everything was secured by what he was going to do there on that cross. It was his going via the cross. It was that in and of itself that was going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the cross. Of course, his disciples wouldn't have understood that at the time, but they would have done later as they look back. And when you realize that then, do you now begin to appreciate something of his logic? He's saying, look, if I am willing to go to the cross, if I am willing to be humiliated, to be tortured, to be crucified, if I am willing to be battered by the very forces of hell itself, if I am willing to be abandoned by my own father, if I'm willing to die, if I'm willing to go to those kinds of lengths, that you might have a place in the Father's house, if I'm willing to do that, then there's no way I'm going to forget about you subsequently. There's no way I'm going to lose interest in you 1,000 years down the line, or 2,000 years down the line, or 10,000 years down the line. There's no way that I'm going to forget to come back for you and to consummate all that I did at the cross and to usher you all in to the Father's house itself. If I'm prepared to go to the cross to secure you a place in the Father's house, I'll certainly, certainly come back again for you all. And again then, when you and I find ourselves doubting in this particular way, is he really going to come back? Is the consummation, the grand consummation, really going to take place? We need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to his death. You see, it's an irrefutable implication of his death that of course he will come back. Of course he will come back. And of course he will usher all his people, those who are still alive, those who have already experience that severing of body and soul, he will usher all his people into his Father's house. So when he says, trust in me then, he's saying, trust in the reliability of my promises. He's saying, trust in the implications of my death. But thirdly and finally, he's saying, trust in the nature of my role. Trust in the nature of my role. We've mentioned then two forms of doubt that might arise in our minds. Are there really many rooms? And what if Jesus simply loses interest in us? Well, a third form of doubt that we might entertain at times is this. What if we lose our way to the Father's house? What if we lose our way? And I suppose, in a sense, this is the most pertinent of all the doubts that might arise in our minds. Because we know, don't we, how weak we are. We know how fallible we are. We know how prone we are to getting things wrong. Well, what if we should get the wrong end of the stick when it comes to finding our way to the Father's house? You know how it is. You meet 5 different Christians and you'll find 5 different traditions, 5 different denominations perhaps, 5 different liturgical practices, 5 different dress codes, 5 different Bible versions, 5 different interpretations on church government and upon the gifts of the Spirit. And you could quite easily conclude that it's really all very confusing, isn't it? It's really all very complicated. What if I get it wrong? What if I take the wrong route? What if I take the wrong turn? What if I pursue one particular line and that's not the right way to the Father's house? What if I dot the wrong I's and cross the wrong T's and keep the wrong taboos? What if I get it wrong? What if I lose my way? It's all so complicated. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. He's saying basically, no, it's not complicated. It's not complicated. It's devastatingly simple. There's nothing obscure about it. There's nothing hidden about it. There's nothing surreptitious about it. There's nothing underhand about it. It's devastatingly simple. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas then, as is characteristic of him, he presses Jesus. But we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? No, it's not that simple, Lord. And Jesus comes back again. Yes, it is that simple. I am the way. I am the way, just as I am the truth about God. The one who shows you God in human form. Just as I am the very life of God himself, I communicate God's life to those who believe in me. So I am also the way to God. I am the way. And so as long as you're close to me, as long as you're clinging to me, as long as you're near me, as long as you are staking everything upon me and upon my life and upon my death and upon my resurrection, as long as everything revolves around me, then you'll be fine. You won't lose your way. And again then, we must keep coming back to this. When we think of the Christian life as so confusing, we look ahead to the time between now and us finally arriving in the Father's house. What if we lose our way? What if we take a wrong turn? Jesus is saying, look, the way is simple. It's me. Just keep believing in me. Keep resting upon me. Keep staking everything upon me. Keep clinging to me. As long as you do that, then you won't have any problem. Yes, you might find all kinds of things confusing. You might never answer those questions that we mentioned earlier. Never answer those questions of interpreting certain passages of the Bible. Never answer the questions about what liturgical practice, what tradition and so on. It doesn't matter as long as you stick to me. As long as you're staking everything on me, you'll find your way to the Father's house. I am the way. Are you doing that this morning? If you're a Christian this morning, are you sticking to the way? I'm not talking about a list of rules. I'm not talking about a set of taboos. I'm not talking about a certain tradition. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Are you sticking to that way? Are you sticking to him? Is he your way this morning? But as we conclude, perhaps you're someone who's here this morning and you don't really know what I'm talking about when you say that we might doubt at times that, we might question at times, what if we lose our way to the Father's house? Because you're saying, well, I know the way. The way is very simple. It's my own life, my own works, my own behavior. I'm a good person. That's the way. What are you making such a fuss about? And if someone else has a different way, well, that's fine as well. That's the way. If someone is a good Muslim, if someone's a good Buddhist, if someone is a good person generally, then that's the way as well. Why are you making such a big deal about this problem of losing your way to the Father's house? Different people have different ways. And yet, it doesn't matter. They all get there in the end. But look at how Jesus excludes that. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he's not only comforting his disciples here that it's simple. And as long as they keep believing in Jesus, they'll be fine. He's also shooting out a warning to those who might think that they have a different way. He's saying, no, I'm the only way. I'm the way, the only way. There's no other way. Any other way won't take you to the Father's house. It'll take you somewhere, all right. But it won't take you to the Father's house. It'll take you somewhere very different. It'll take you the same way that every way outside of Christ must take you. It will take you to unending, eternal judgment and suffering and punishment. Only my way will lead you to the Father's house. And so this morning, if you're quite cocky and quite confident, what's the problem? Yeah, I've got a way. My neighbor's got a way. This person's got a way. Everyone's got their own way in the end. You need to take seriously what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, no, there's only one way. And every other way will end up on the rocks. Every other way will end in catastrophe, in disaster, in unimaginable disaster. You have to come through me. You have to put your trust in me. I'm the only way to the Father's house. And so I urge you this morning, if you haven't done that, if you're trusting in something else, it doesn't matter however many other people might be trusting in that, however many other people might be on that way this morning. It doesn't matter how fashionable that way might seem, how politically correct that way might seem, how much in tune with our modern pluralistic society that way might seem. It's doomed to failure. You need Jesus Christ. You need to place your trust in Him. You need to be clinging to Him. Please make sure that by the time you leave this building, even this morning, you have come in prayer to Jesus Christ. Lord, let You be my way to the Father's house. Amen. Let's close singing hymn 809, Forever with the Lord.